Well, good evening. Certainly glad to be back with you again this evening and have some others with us who weren't here this morning. The Bible is a wonderful book. I dare say nobody here would disagree with that. That's why we are together this evening, because what the Bible tells us about our God and Creator and about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I spent a long time years ago studying about proofs about the Bible being the Word of God. And in those days, the things I paid most attention to were like geologic, historic, geographic kinds of proofs about the Bible's accuracy, how it fitted in so well with science. The internal proofs, the consistency of the Bible, didn't impress me so much in those days. I put that down to the callousness of youth now. As I am older, those other kind of things don't impress me nearly so much as the way in which the Bible is put together and the wisdom that it contains. And just as I get older, I am more and more amazed about the Bible. In fact, I might have erroneously at some point in my life thought that I was going to come to understand this book and maybe even have mined most of its riches. As I get older, I know that's not going to happen. I stand in amazement and awe of the Bible and all that it contains, the lessons that it has for my life, yet for me to learn, I am certain. One of the things that impresses me about the Bible, too, is that since it is of God and inspired by God, that we learn from it in many different ways. There are the obvious lessons where it gives us commandments. Then, of course, there are the lessons where we learn things by the example of others who have gone before. And sometimes we learn from the Bible in a sort of an indirect way, maybe. That is, it tells us about God's dealing with a particular man or a particular group of men in a certain way. And in the details of that telling, we learn about how God may deal with us. In fact, we learn a lot of times not only from the details of the stories, but we learn sometimes from what God has chosen not to include in the Bible. I mean, if God is, as we know He is, all wise, all knowing, and if He has put together this book for our admonition and our learning and our guidance, then the things He has chosen carefully and wisely. And the things He's left out, you know, have been left out for a reason. And so anytime you come across things that are puzzling, you stop and you say, there must be a lesson here for me. And we sit and try and learn those lessons. I want us to learn a lesson this evening, I hope, from 1 Chronicles chapter 17. When I was young, too, this is always the way it was in the Bible classes when I was growing up. We'd study real carefully about Adam and Eve, and then we'd study real carefully about the patriarchs. And then we get to the divided kingdom, study David pretty well, but we'll get to the divided kingdom, and then somebody else would take over the Bible class literature, and we go back to the beginning again. So I always knew that real well, but things were kind of a puzzle to me in terms of the prophets, and especially in terms of the Chronicles. And you know, that's an amazing thing, the Chronicles of the Kings. And you think, nothing could be duller than that. I mean, you figure that Ahasuerus in the book of Esther, when he's sitting up late at night and having the Chronicles of the King read to him, that he's desperate to try and read something boring so he can go to sleep. But this is not that way. There's some really interesting things in here, and especially as it pertains to David here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, and beginning here in verse 1. And it came to pass, when David was dwelling in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in the house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under tent curtains. And then Nathan said to David, do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But it happened that night that the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, you shall not build me a house to dwell in. For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought up Israel, even to this day, and have gone from tent to tent and from one tabernacle to another. Whenever I have moved about with all Israel, have I ever spoken a word to any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you. wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a name like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house. And I find in this story really some interesting things. First of all, it is interesting to me about David, who says to the prophet Nathan that I want to build God a house. I mean, it is a wonderful thing for David to consider such a thing. In the parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 1, it says that David had been given rest from all of his enemies. And of course, David had a difficult life in some ways, difficult first few years of his reign as king over Israel, consolidating that nation after the almost civil war that had split it apart during the time that Saul was pursuing him, and then subduing the many enemies that were round about them. But he'd reached a point in time in which the enemies were all subdued and the land was at rest, and he looked around for something to do. Here's David looking around for something to do, and he says, God does not have a house as good as mine. Now, that's a wonderful thing for him to consider, especially considering a passage like Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, where in Haggai, the prophet has to come to the people and say to them that this is the situation, that God needs a house. Remember, Haggai is written after the Babylonian captivity, and they've come back as God had prophesied that they would. And in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And indeed, they had not considered in the same way that David had. David said, I have a nice house. The Lord's in a tabernacle. And that ought to be something done about that. I want to build him a nice house. The people who had been brought back from Babylonian captivity, on the other hand, were concerned about amassing some wealth for themselves, about making themselves comfortable. They live, too, in nice houses. I think that's the implication of saying paneled houses. I mean, we just take for granted that houses are paneled. Well, notice we don't have panels in here, but you can see some of the poor houses. Sometimes we go to North Carolina and go through the Smoky Mountain Park. We see those old homes that the mountain people built, the log cabins chinked. But no, they had paneled houses. They had walls that were smooth on the inside. They had a measure of luxury, and they hadn't even thought about rebuilding the temple. Consider your ways, the prophet says to them, and too many people never stop to consider. Like David had stopped to consider. In fact, that's something that God had urged on these people on any number of occasions. Isaiah 1 and verse 3, for instance, he says, the ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel doesn't know. My people don't consider. They don't consider what? They don't consider from whence their blessings have come. They don't consider to whom they owe everything that they are and that they have. Consider. But David had considered, and that's a wonderful thing. Because the implication here is that David wanted to remedy that situation. He wanted to build a nice house for the Ark of the Covenant as a dwelling place for his God. And here's another interesting thing, too. Nathan, that prophet who had had to bring that dire message of judgment on David and say to him, thou art the man, that same prophet of God appreciates, I think, what David has in his heart. Because he says to him, go and do all that is in your heart. He gives him his blessings on this project that David has in mind. And we have to be careful about that because Nathan, I think, spoke out of turn, as the story indicates. Because God comes to him that very night and says, go back and tell David that he's not going to build a house. Now, Nathan heard that plan and he thought it was a good plan, and he pronounced his blessings on it, but he hadn't conferred with God. It just seemed like a good plan to him. And it seemed like a good motive to him, and David seemed like a good man to him to do that. But that wasn't in God's plan. We need to be careful when we consider plans of our own, especially as they can include God and God's work, as to whether or not it's what God wants us to do. It may seem like a good idea, and it may indeed be that people who have previously spoken aright about the Scriptures and spoken aright about what God wants us to do may pronounce their blessings on it and say, it's a good thing. But no matter how wise someone has grown to be, unless their wisdom is based in God's authority, based in God's Scripture, then they may well be wrong. There is no such thing as self-righteousness. There is only God's righteousness. And there's only God's authority for doing things that have to do with His worship. We need to be careful that we find that authority. Now, I don't want to end up like some who seem to be paralyzed and afraid to do anything because it's not specifically commanded or because it might lead to something that could be misused in the future. No, I'm always hesitant. I'm basically a conservative person. But I understand the dangers of those who are so conservative that nothing ever gets done. And I don't think that God has restricted us so much that we're paralyzed and inept and impotent in His service. And I do see some congregations that end up in that kind of paralysis, so they never do anything for fear that they might do something wrong. But on the other hand, I see the danger on the other side of that too, that it is wise when we are working with the sacred to be very careful in His presence. It is the awesome God we serve who consumed Nadab and Abihu with fire because they offered strange fire. It is that same God who caused the earth to open up and swallow those elders who questioned God's spokesman Moses and his authority. It is the same God with whom we have to do who put the leprosy of Naaman on the greed of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha. It is that same God that we deal with who struck the men of Beth Shemesh with a pestilence because they dared to look in the Ark of the Covenant, and struck Uzzah dead when he put his hand on it because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi, and who gave leprosy to King Uzziah because he had gone into the temple to offer incense. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It is something that we ought to take seriously, that we are here tonight in the presence of God and by His authority. You know, we certainly have a different relationship with God through Jesus Christ than they had in the Old Testament. But let us never forget that it is the same God that they had to do with in the Old Testament that we have to do with today. You know, they felt, and rightly so, when they came into the presence of God, a certain trembling, a certain awe, a certain reverential fear. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. On the other hand, we might better look at God and our relationship to Him from this perspective of how much He has done for us, that He has sent His only begotten Son, that He may speak to us man to man, as it were, that He sent His only begotten Son to die in our place, to tell us that He loves us enough. And maybe we ought to read the Scriptures in a different way than fearful that we might get it wrong. Maybe we should read them like a grown child might read a letter from an aged parent, trying to read as carefully as they could to find out if there's anything they can do to please that parent in their latter years. I mean, either way, I think what I get down to is the sense that we had better read carefully the Bible to find out what God wants us to do. On the one hand, urge to read it carefully because I know it is a fearful God with whom we have to do. And on the other hand, to read it carefully because it is God that we love, hopefully as David loved Him, and want to please Him, but learn the lesson that David needed to learn, that no matter how much he loved God, he couldn't please God except by doing the things that God asked him to do. You see, what we have here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 is a godly man. David was a godly man. He is called, after all, a man after God's own heart, a godly man indeed. And we have a godly man who is operating from a pretty sincere and wonderful motive. That is, he wants to do something for God. He's looked at his own situation and said, it's not right that I should have a nice house, and God still lives in a tent. We have not only a godly man and a godly man operating from a good motive, but we have a godly man operating from a good motive and conceiving what seems to be a good idea. Who could doubt but that the fact that God should have a temple A tabernacle was a place that indicated that it was temporary. It was a place that indicated that it was poor. It was a place that indicated a lack of permanence. God deserved, surely, a temple that was at least equal to that of the temples of the idol-worshipping nations around about them, if not something even more magnificent. The God who created the heaven and the earth living in a tattered tabernacle, that's not a good idea. God needs to be honored in proportion as he has blessed us, and surely to build him a massive temple would be a way in which to honor him. And we have a godly man operating from a wonderful motive, conceiving what seems to be a good idea, blessed by a prophet of God, because Nathan said, "Do all that is in your heart." Nathan thought it was a good idea too. You know, it's interesting how people, even people who never think a lot about God, on special occasions, they want to have somebody with them who has thought about God or whom they think has a relationship with God. Let even the worst almost kind of a reprobate get sick to the point of death, and they'll come and ask you to pray for them. I mean, I suspect every one of you here has lived the kind of life so that your friends and neighbors know that you go to worship services regularly, and if they get in trouble, they want to ask you to pray for them. You've had that experience? I mean, somehow they think that you ought to be able to reach God, and hopefully you are able to reach God on their behalf. And then, of course, you know, there's a special occasions where people who've never given a whole lot of thought to God at all, when they come to getting married or somebody that they love is buried, then they want to get some holy person to stand there and make it all right for them. They want to have somebody who they think speaks for God to say to them, it's okay. But you have to understand this. A person does not speak for God except God gives him the words to speak. And it doesn't matter how much Nathan felt that David's idea was a good idea. He apparently didn't check with God about it before he said, go and do all that's in your heart. It wasn't God's plan. God can't be ordered about. God can't be bought. He can't be requested in the same way that people can be requested or persuaded to say what we want them to say. I mean, that was the problem that the Moabites learned with Balaam. I mean, they were able to buy Balaam off, but they didn't buy God. By the time they had bought Balaam, he was no better than the false prophets they had in their own land, because God can't be bought. It doesn't matter, you see, whether it's a godly man with a good motive and a clever idea and blessed by a prophet of God. It was still a wrong idea because God didn't authorize it. Now, that's one of the things that is hardest, I think, for our day and age to learn, especially in matters religious, that the good motives of a good man are just not good enough. But the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 25, reminds us that there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. Even if everybody agrees it's a good idea, it could still be wrong. Even if it is a good and a practical idea, so far as it relates to religious matters, it could still be wrong. The only thing that makes it right is that God has authorized it. And what is it in this case in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 that makes this idea wrong? How could it possibly be wrong? Well, in the reply that God gives to Nathan at night and tells him to give to David, you find out there's several things wrong about it. First of all, he says to him in verse 5, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, he says to him, I've gotten along just fine without a cedar house. Now, this is what God had authorized, and it apparently worked okay for him. And if you're worried about God, you know, getting bruised or battered by being drug about in a tabernacle, or that it's too drafty and you may catch a cold, you've got the wrong kind of concern. God doesn't need those kind of things. This is what has been suitable for him all of these years, and suddenly you've discovered that God has a need for a cedar house, David? Maybe you got a good heart, but you're a little arrogant to presume suddenly after all these years, these centuries, that you know better what God needs than God knows himself. And furthermore, he asked him in verse 6, have you ever heard from any of my prophets at any time that I needed a temple, a cedar house in which to dwell? the question the rabbis always asked one another, apparently, and Jesus, you know, when he was on the earth as a rabbi, and some of them came to him and called him rabbi, they were constantly asking this question to one another, sometimes I think just as an academic test, but it's a good question to ask anyway. How readest thou? What does the law say? Really, that's the only way you know what God wants, is to read and to hear what God has to say. And the question to David and to Nathan, too, is when did God ever speak and say to a prophet, you tell the people that I want a cedar house? And we ought to always be reading the Bible to find out what God wants. We won't find out what God wants by reading our hearts. We won't find out what God wants by listening to other people. We only find out what God wants by listening to God as He speaks to us through His prophets. And God says through Nathan to David, you think you're going to give me something here that I don't have? You think you're going to do something nice for me? And maybe God would say, I appreciate the motive, but He surely goes ahead to say here in verses 7 through 10, I don't need it. You have really misunderstood our relationship, David, if you think you can do something for me that I can't do for myself. In fact, have you stopped to consider, David, that it was I who took you from following the sheep and made you a shepherd over my people? Have you considered, David, that it was I who made Israel a nation in the first place? Have you considered what I'm going to do with them in the future? And David, if you really had the right heart, you would have been praying that I should build you a house. In fact, that's exactly what I'm going to do, is to build you a house. See, there's not anything that our service to God can make up for that is lacking in Him. We can't do anything for God that He can't do for Himself. In fact, I doubt seriously that we can do anything for God at all. Because whatever we have that we would give to Him, He made and allowed us to have in the first place. Whatever kind of good motive we might have in our heart, or love, or adoration, or worship we might offer to Him, He has first generated within us by the kindnesses that He's shown to us and the power that He's displayed for us. There's not a thing we can do for Him. In the 50th Psalm, and it just occurs to me, is this a Psalm of David? 50th Psalm? 50th Psalm? I don't know whether it is or not. But the 50th Psalm, God is speaking in this 50th Psalm, and He gives them this message. Psalm 50, verse 9, I will not take a bull from your house, nor goats out of your folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. See, our glorifying God is in two things. One, it is in doing what He's told us to do. And two, it is in recognizing that we're dependent upon Him. That everything that He's done, that everything we have, He's done for us. And that everything that we're going to be or be able to accomplish will be done or be accomplished because He allows it to happen, makes it to happen. You think about giving a gift to God. And that's just an impossibility. You know, it's really hard to give a gift to my wife. Because first of all, I have to ask her what size she is, what color she likes. It's hard to give gifts. It's easier to give gifts to children. Well, at least it was when they were smaller. You know, you could come home when they were really young and just give them a paper clip and they thought that was wonderful, but not anymore. It's hard to give gifts to the people you care most about. But it's hard, it's impossible to give a gift to God. Can you ever imagine that you would surprise Him, that you would gladden Him by giving Him something He hadn't expected or that He needed? No, the only way we glorify God is by giving Him who we are, by serving Him in the way that He has asked. And God says to David that you can't give me a gift. I'm going to make you a house. But the other thing that I think God implies here, and he says in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 6, or at least David says that God had told him, was that it was Solomon that he was going to authorize to build him a temple. And apparently God authorized to Solomon in the same detail how to build that temple as he had authorized Moses how to build the tabernacle, and as he authorized the church to be built. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5. And of course, the book of Hebrews is constantly trying to make this reference back to the old law and show how the things there were shadows of the things to come. And in Hebrews 8 and verse 5 says, "Who served the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" And indeed, in the church now, all things are made according to God. It was Jesus who said, "On this rock I will build my church." And God says, "This is the way I want to be worshiped. This is the kind of a tabernacle that I want, not anymore a tabernacle made of cedar or marble or anything else, but the tabernacle of the human heart. This is the way I want it." And it's kind of like the fellow whose wife kept saying, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" And he said, "Yes, I love you. And if I change my mind, I'll let you know." God says, "This is the way I want to be worshiped, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." We don't have the right to be innovative if we're going to try and please God. He has told us what He wants us to do. And if He changes His mind or if He decides something else, He'll let us know. Meanwhile, our duty is to serve Him and to apply this principle I think we learned from David to understanding all the issues that come before us as we try and serve God in this world and as we try and organize, design our worship and our service to Him in the church. And you understand that about so many of those issues, like the addition of the mechanical instrument of music. Now, I think that's probably wrong. It's conspicuously absent from New Testament worship. They had instruments of music, but it was not a part of the New Testament worship. They were not because they were not available, but apparently because that's not what God had commanded. He commanded, in fact, specifically singing in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. "Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." In fact, He seems to have chosen the worship that He wants. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, He talks about the sacrifice of praise to God, which is the fruit of our lips to give thanks to His name. And I don't know whether this is the correct way to think about it or not, but I'm reminded that in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is talking to the Athenians about the God, the unknown God, as they had labeled Him, that he tells them in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24 that God, who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with men's hands as He needed anything, since He gives to all life and breath and all things. Exactly, you see what He told David. And I don't know, but maybe God is more pleased with the human voice which He has created praising Him than He is with the instruments that we have made with our own hands. But it does seem to me that in all of these things that we understand from the New Testament example how God chose to be worshipped, and that we ought to be very careful about changing that. Does it seem like a good idea? Maybe. Does it come from good people with honest motives? I have no doubt about that. Are there many righteous and religious people who put their stamp of approval upon it? Clearly, that's the case. But that doesn't make it right. It can still be wrong and still is wrong unless it is something that God has authorized. Same thing is true about the kind of benevolence that some churches and some congregations practice. The idea of the church being a benevolent institution and reaching out to take care of the needs of the world and engage in a social gospel is just not a part of the New Testament. And people will argue, times have changed. And I have no doubt that times have changed. But I also have no doubt that God has not changed. If He wants change, He will inform us about the changes that He wants. In fact, it seems to me that what happens so frequently is that when people began to reach out and use the churches to accomplish benevolent purposes in a way in which God did not intend them to, that they change first subtly and then pretty dramatically what those churches are, until they're no longer the pillar and ground of the truth, but they are in fact something altogether different. I mean, it is clear that you and I individually as Christians have a responsibility to do benevolence. It is absolutely necessary that if we're going to be pleasing to God, that we need to, as James says in James 1 and verse 27, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. In our Bible class Sunday morning with the teenagers, we were reading that passage, and one of them said, well, I've never visited an orphan in my life. I said, well, maybe we need to think about that. Not just visit, but visit them in their affliction. We have a responsibility to do that individually, but God has prescribed that as an individual responsibility and not the responsibility of the church. And when people began to make the church primarily a charitable institution, they have changed the nature of what it is. And I doubt seriously that it's pleasing to God. Now, the illustration I heard once that stuck with me about that was that a hospital may have fire extinguishers on the wall, but that doesn't make it a firefighting institution. The church has the responsibility from time to time to meet the needs, particularly of the needy saints, but that doesn't make it primarily a benevolent institution. It is primarily an institution for the encouragement of the saints, for the worship of God, and for the preaching of the gospel. And if God had wanted it something else, He would tell us that that's what He wanted. And the same thing is true, too, about the way in which congregations work together to preach the gospel. It's pretty apparent in the New Testament that God emphasized the autonomy of the local congregations. That is in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, where the Apostle Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and giving them their, really, in some ways, their marching orders, because he knows that he's going down to Jerusalem and be arrested and that he may not have an opportunity to be with them again. And what's the last, most important thing to say to them? He says to them in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Remember, I started by saying the Bible, because it is written by God, inspired by God, is true in all of its details. And even the details that we read, I think, are instructive to us. And the detail here that I think is instructive to us is the fact that he told these men that they'd been made overseers and that they were to shepherd the flock that was among them. Same message is delivered in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 from another apostle who says, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. The responsibility of the elders is for the local congregation and not for broader congregation. Now, see, I can make that reasonable too. I can make that reasonable by emphasizing the fact that centralizing congregations makes it easier for heresy to spread through them all. In fact, that's really what happened with the Roman Catholic Church, that they were all organized under one hierarchy, and as soon as the poison seeps in at the top, it spreads to all. And we understand that that's just not a good thing. In fact, I think probably as the Roman Catholic organization developed, that it was begun with good and honest motives. And it seemed like a good idea. In fact, I think I can see it happening, at least the kind of ideas out of which it happened right now. There are, and rightly so, brethren who are concerned about heresies creeping into the Church of Christ, into the brotherhood today. And they want to prevent that. And God bless them, they're honest about that, I believe. And it seems like maybe a good idea that we should have some people who are in charge of saying what the doctrines are. But it's not a good idea because God did not authorize it. And we need to be careful that we don't try and solve a problem that needs to be solved and accomplish some good thing that really needs to be accomplished in ways that God did not authorize. We do not need to violate local congregational autonomy to solve the problem of false doctrines and heresies. If we needed to, God would tell us that's what we needed to do. I was talking to a preacher the other day, an older fellow, and he was telling me about a period of time back in the early 60s, I guess, when a lot of the issues of differences between the institutional churches and the non-institutional churches developed, and when some of these prominent preachers were preaching, you know, we need to have this kind of organization because we can accomplish a good thing by preaching the gospel with greater resources. Or maybe even because we can accomplish good things by having oversight over the weaker churches so they don't fall into error. And he was visiting with one of these prominent preachers at one of their larger congregations, and he was getting a tour of the building. And the fellow was saying to him, you know, here are our classrooms here, and he's pointing out the individual air conditioning units in each of the classrooms. And the brother asked him, said, well, why don't you have a central heating air conditioning unit? And he said, oh, this is much better, because if one unit breaks down, the others keep working and keep cooling the rooms. Without ever seeing the point, you see, centralizing air conditioning makes it so that when it stops working everywhere. Maybe I can make the point about the church, that if we centralize the congregations, heresy comes in, it spreads to all of them. Maybe that's part of God's plan for local, autonomous congregations operating under their own elders. Truth of the matter is, though, that's just my cleverness, or somebody else's that I borrowed it from, actually. Truth of the matter is, we don't know what's best until God tells us what's best in His worship. We don't have any idea. No matter how clever it may be, no matter how good the people who promote it may seem, no matter how genuine their motives may be, the only way that it's right is that God says that it's right. See, the same thing is true about the plan of salvation. For some reason, I find hard to understand, there are lots of religious people in the world today who resist the idea of being baptized for the remission of sins. It just seems like maybe too much of a burden for them. And of course, they have lots of good, clever arguments about that. But no matter how clever the arguments may be, no matter how sincere those people are, and I have many who are members of my family, cousins and uncles and aunts, who just don't see it, and I know they're sincere. Doesn't matter how sincere they are. Doesn't matter how many righteous, religious Bible students say it's okay. Doesn't matter how clever the idea is. You still have to deal with the plain truth of the Scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Or Acts chapter 2 and verse 37 and 38. Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. I'll tell you this. I'm always ready to study the Bible with those who accept it as authority. And it's the truth, and I know it's the truth, that people will be able to convince me that I've been wrong about the Bible on this point or that point or the other. If they can show me that from the Bible, I'm willing to change. And I have changed. And I expect probably I will have to change in the future. But if you're not willing to argue from the Scripture and the fundamental basis that it is the Bible that has our authority in religious matters, then really we have no common ground on which to discuss the issues. The Bible is our authority. No matter whether we have the heart of David or not, no matter whether we have the approval of Nathan, it doesn't matter what the idea is. If it doesn't come from God, it just is not good enough. God would say to us, I've gotten along just fine until now without it. God will say to us, have you ever heard any of my prophets say, that's what I wanted? God will say to us, the blessings that you have, I've given you. I don't need this new idea from you. God will say, when I want it, I'll let you know. And then we'll know that that's how we'll please Him. That's what we want to do here now in this life, is to please God. First thing He requires of us, if you've not done that, is to confess that Jesus is the Christ, His only Son, who died and was resurrected on the third day, and be baptized for the remission of your sins in the likeness of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. And then He wants of us, study His Word, follow His orders, and worship and serve Him as He has authorized. Are you here this evening and you're committed to Jesus Christ? That's good. Continue to serve Him as God has instructed. If not, we extend His invitation and encourage you with the singing of this song.